If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. We are starting a new series through the book of Ruth this morning, and Lord willing, we will be in this study for about 4 weeks through the book of Ruth. And so if you're wondering where that is, you can find Ruth in the Old Testament. It comes after the book of Judges, and it's right before the book of 1 Samuel. If you still can't find it, if that doesn't help you, hopefully there's a table of contents in your Bible. You can find it there, but Ruth is in the Old Testament after Judges, before 1 Samuel. And we are going to, or the plan is, to be taking a chapter per week as we make our way through the book of Ruth. And this morning, we start at the beginning in chapter 1. So we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter. Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 22. Well, why the book of Ruth? Why preach through the book of Ruth? To quote David Atkinson, in a world dominated, if we are to believe the media, by crisis and challenge, in which every small event can be turned into a headline, provided there's a newsworthy story in it, it is a relief to open the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth reveals to us some beautiful theological truths, but one thing that I love about the book of Ruth is that it shows us God's providence and how he works through the lives of his people for his glory. The book of Ruth reveals to us that God often conducts some of his most extraordinary work through the most ordinary people and events. So as we open the book of Ruth this morning, we must remember that the book of Ruth is a story. And when we approach narratives in the Bible, it's helpful for us to remember that we need to read them through the lens of scenes or acts, like we would any story or watch any movie. So the book of Ruth is one story. It's composed of four acts, and then these acts are divided into multiple scenes. And this would have been told in a single setting. But here we are dividing the book of Ruth into four parts. And so there's going to be some Sundays where the story might feel a bit incomplete, or we might leave with a cliffhanger, so to speak. And this morning in Ruth chapter 1, we're simply setting the foundation. We're laying the ground as we walk through the book of Ruth. So we're going to be able to see the beauty of this story as we come to Ruth chapter 4. But this morning, we begin in Act 1 and Ruth 1. So if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our prayer is simple this morning: that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. And we ask the Holy Spirit now to take your words and to impress them upon our hearts. Make us more like Christ. Sanctify us in truth, as Christ prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God, we ask this morning to be sanctified. We ask this morning to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and that Christ would be exalted, and that we would leave here this morning rejoicing and being satisfied in the gospel of Christ. May we rejoice in your sovereignty and providence. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May Christ be glorified. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Act 1, Ruth chapter 1, it's divided into three scenes. And scene number 1 could be titled Grief. If we were watching a movie of the book of Ruth, we would see a black screen come up and the words grief appear on the screen. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. And from the beginning of this story, we see the setting, and the author reveals to us that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. So this story takes place somewhere between the 200-year period of 1250 BC and 1050 BC. And as we know from our reading of the book of Judges, there was little good during this time. In fact, the last verse of the book of Judges reads like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see that there is a pattern, an ongoing cycle. God's people rebel against him. Then God visits them in judgment. And then the people cry out to God. They repent to God, at least in the beginning. And then the Lord sends a deliverer or a judge to rescue them. And then the people of God enter into a time of rest. But the book of Judges ends with the people rebelling against God. And it's in the beginning of Ruth that we see that there is a famine in the land. Could this be a result of God's judgment upon the land and his people? And according to Deuteronomy, God promises to curse the ground, the fruit of their ground, because of their disobedience. We see these covenant promises of blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And we know from our reading of Scripture that God once cursed the ground in the Garden of Eden because of Adam's sin, and he had sent a flood and judgment on the whole earth in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. So once again, we see God's word coming true. You see, God isn't just faithful in his blessing. He's also faithful in his works of judgment and justice. And the faithfulness, the holiness, the justice of God should motivate us into holiness. But how often are these removed from our hearts and minds? There is a famine. The fields were bare. The barns were empty. This is not just a coincidence. The author of Ruth knows this to be the outworking of God's covenant promise to bring justice. Well, what do you do if you're living in this land during a famine? The author of Ruth tells us what one man did. He fled to another land. We see this in verses 1 through 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. As we make our way through this book, we see that to the author, names are significant. There are some characters that remain anonymous, like the next of kin in Ruth chapter 4. So we must realize when we come to a passage of Scripture in the book of Ruth, we're confronted with names of characters. It's for a reason. And if you were a Hebrew at this time, you would understand that names reveal the character of the person. To know the name of someone was to know the person. And we're introduced to a few characters in the very first verses of this book. We're introduced to Elimelech, the father, the husband, Naomi, the wife, and the mother. And we're introduced to the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And what's interesting about these names, or at least for Elimelech, his name means in the original Hebrew, "My God is King." That's interesting. Well, we would think, right? For a person to have such a name, their lives would be characterized by trust and confidence in God. But even today, many bear the label, the title, the name Christian. but their Christian faith has no impact on their lives. Christian is who they are on Sunday morning. But outside of an hour and a half on the Lord's Day gathering, Christian faith has no impact on their lives. Many today, and sadly, honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. You can tell a tree by its fruit, so the verse says. This man, Elimelech, lives in Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, but instead it's a place of no food. Now, the book of Ruth speaks to those who are just like Elimelech and Naomi. And we often find ourselves going for greener pastures on the Moabite side of the fence. We're tempted daily to forsake the bread of heaven for this world's provisions, aren't we? And what do we find when we go? That they are full of broken cisterns, which can't hold water. They promise water. They look as if they can hold water, yet they leave us parched and unsatisfied. Perhaps this morning you find yourself digging broken cisterns. You've turned your back on God and you are left unsatisfied. My call to you this morning is to repent, to turn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because no matter what you have done and no matter how long you have done it, there is grace and forgiveness for you in Jesus. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a famine in the land. So this man has a choice to make, a road to choose, so to speak. He could stay and trust God to provide for him, or he could take matters into his own hands and seek to find another place to live. And God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem, and so he had no business leaving this land. But instead of turning back to the Lord in repentance and trust, the tiny family turns their backs on the Lord. He could stay and trust God, but instead he decided to leave. And where did they go? The author tells us that they went to Moab. Now, Moab was known for many things, none of them good. The Moabite people originated from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter, as we read in Genesis 19. The Moabite king, Balak, hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came out from Egypt, as we read in the book of Numbers. We know from our study of the Old Testament that their women, these Moabite women, were stumbling blocks to the Israelite men in the wilderness. And the Moabite people oppressed Israel for 18 years in the days of Eglon, as we read in Judges 3. What's worse, these Moabite people worshipped a false god named Chemosh, and they made human sacrifice to it. So we can imagine, things aren't going to go well for this family. I mean, disobedience and rebellion against God never ends well, right? Well, that's true here, because we read in verse 3 that Elimelech died, and Naomi, the wife, was left with her two sons. And her sons marry Moabite women, which again wasn't good. These women are introduced as Orpah and Ruth. And the author tells us that this family lived in Moab for about 10 years. But things would go from bad to worse. Have you ever heard the saying, when it rains, it pours? This was true for Naomi. Because in verse 5, we read, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And this is bad news, right? I mean, imagine for a second. Imagine losing your spouse and your children. Imagine the pain and the grief that you would feel. We often read these details and we move on quickly. But just imagine how this would feel. Now consider the context of this situation. The widow would be in a difficult situation at this point in history because women weren't highly valued in this society. Her security rested with the husband or her sons, and she had little rights of her own. So we can imagine that Naomi probably felt that God had thrusted a sword into her heart. He twisted it and he pulled it out and then he thrusted it in deeper. We can imagine the hopelessness and despair that she must have felt. What would you say to her in this moment? How would you counsel her? Sinclair Ferguson says, most of us wouldn't dare to say, the explanation for your experience is this, that the Lord has afflicted you. I mean, wouldn't that be callous and insensitive? I mean, would you, if you knew Naomi, would you come to her, visit her, and say to her, you know, it's simple, Naomi. You left the promised land, and you're getting what you deserve. No, I doubt we would say that. Many of us would probably keep our mouths shut and say as little as possible. But would it be right to counsel her like that in this situation? I mean, it is true that her and her family had sinned, they had disobeyed. But if we know the whole story, we probably give a more nuanced explanation. Yeah, you might counsel her like that now in chapter 1. But once we get to the end of the story, our counsel might be different. Grief, loss, depression, tragedy. These characterize the first scene of Ruth chapter 1. But the story continues. Our second scene is characterized by loyalty in faith. And we see this in verses 6 through 14. What would you do if you found yourself in this situation? What would you do if you found yourself like Naomi? Well, you know how many would respond, especially those who aren't Christians, because we hear it all the time, right? How can God claim to be loving and gracious when these things are taking place? For many, they would respond with clenched teeth and shaking fists towards God. How dare you, God? You claim to be loving. You claim to be merciful. You claim to be full of compassion and abounding in steadfast love. Yet here you are afflicting me. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm depressed. But not Naomi. As one commentator said, a sharp knife can be a destructive weapon in the hands of a murderer, but it can also be an instrument of healing in the hands of a surgeon. Everything depends on the hands that use it. See, for Naomi, this pain works as an instrument of healing. And word gets around to Naomi that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food, as we read in verse 6. So at least some lines of communication have been kept open for Naomi. And she gets word that the Lord had visited his people and that there is food back in her land. The covenant blessings had returned, and there's now a supply of food for the needy. And we see God working in the life of Naomi here in this second scene, and her hearts and her eyes are open, and she gets up because she needs to go back to her people. I mean, imagine the humility that this would have taken to show back up in the land. Yet she turns back. I mean, this is repentance, isn't it? Naomi's return gives us insight into what the Bible calls repentance that leads to life. See, repentance is rooted in the fact that there is judgment and condemnation for sin, but this condemnation isn't enough to lead us to repentance. Repentance also requires God's mercy, realizing that there is food in Bethlehem. mean, the prodigal son returns because there's more than enough bread in his father's house, right? But more than that, because God has shown his mercy in sending Jesus Christ, the bread of life, born in Bethlehem, that we know that he will have mercy and forgiveness on all who trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mean, didn't Jesus say, I am the bread of life? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Covenant blessings have returned to the people. So Naomi gets up to return with Orpah and Ruth. And as we read in verse 7, they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now, while they're on their way, as they're traveling back to Naomi's homeland, we see that she stops Orpah and Ruth, and she warns them of what's ahead. We see this warning in verses 8 through 13. Naomi says to them, but Naomi said to her daughters and her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she tells him, don't come with me. Go back. I have nothing to promise you. I have nothing to give you. This might sound like solid advice from Naomi. She can't promise them anything. If they return with her, there's no guarantee that they'll be secure, that they'll have worldly comfort in the land of Bethlehem. She's telling them to count the cost before returning, that they may not have a husband, they may not receive children, or they may not even have financial security. Nothing will be guaranteed to them or for them except that the Lord's grace will be sufficient for their needs. Naomi has learned this. She's going back to the Lord and his people. And what is the result? Orpah returns to her mother's house. She returns to her people. But look at what Ruth says in verse 16 through 18. In verse 15, we see that Orpah has gone back to her people to return to her gods, return. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's as if we can imagine this scene between Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, and Naomi saying, you don't need to come with me. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you'll have financial security. There's no guarantee that you'll have comfort. There's no guarantee that you'll have a husband. There's no guarantee that you'll have a husband. I have no husband. I have no children. I am old in age. I have nothing to give you, nothing to promise you. And Orpah hears that, and she's like, you know what? You're right. I'm going back home. And then Ruth speaks. And Ruth says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where have we heard that before? God says this as he commits himself to the people of Israel. He says in the book of Leviticus, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Loyalty. Faith, salvation. What started bad is turning good. Sometimes we're on the end of terrible situations. Sometimes we face horrible trials and tribulations. And in those moments, we might find ourselves asking God the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? No doubt Naomi was asking the question, why, God? Part of the answer is a name. Ruth. Ruth's conversion is part of the explanation for Naomi's pain. In reading this first chapter, have you wondered why Naomi seems to be the focal point of a book named Ruth? It's because Naomi's story is about Ruth. Or to be more specific, the story of Naomi is a story of God bringing Ruth to faith in himself and positioning her in a place to be used for the unfolding of his redemptive purposes. And just consider Naomi's faith for a moment. And how effective must her faith have been even through adversity that Ruth is now able to exercise faith herself in Naomi's God? Now think about this. The Lord often uses our lives to bear witness about him. I mean, didn't we learn that in 1 Peter? Don't we read that in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount? And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or we can go further back in the Old Testament and think of the story of Jethro and Moses in Exodus 18. Then Moses tells his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all of the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and he has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with this people. Or we might fast forward and go to the New Testament in the book of Philippians in chapter 1 where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak to the word without fear. Here in our story, God is bringing Ruth to faith, surely using Naomi's experiences of grace through suffering as a persuasive testimony to himself. Because as one commentator said, a God who makes himself known in the valley of the shadow can be trusted in more comfortable days as well. The world is watching, dear Christian. How we suffer matters. Let us suffer well and point people to our Father who is in heaven. But we're not done. We have one final scene in this first act of Ruth, the return. We see this in verses 19 through 22. Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, and when they return, their arrival is the topic of the town's gossip. The whole town, we read in verse 19, was stirred because of them. We'll learn later that even Boaz had heard the news of the Lord's work and Naomi and Ruth. Word gets around that Naomi is back. Can this be Naomi? The ladies ask. Now remember, the book of Ruth is a story. And these stories weren't typically read, they were heard. And in verse 22, we read that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Would this have been a hint to the original readers? Is this a hint for us that plowing and sowing are giving way to a reaping of a spiritual harvest? We're going to have to wait and see as we get further along in the story. But before we end our time this morning, I want to leave you with three truths. which should serve as three encouragements. First, we see from this short story, God's sovereignty. God is utterly sovereign. We might think that God is sovereign over the big things of life, like nations and world affairs and elections. But God is sovereign over all things, including your family. God cares for you. Isn't that encouraging to be reminded of? That God, the God who spoke it all into existence, cares for you. He cares about your life. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says these words. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God is sovereign. God is over everything. Second, we're confronted with the providence of God in Ruth chapter 1. And yes, I know that God's providence is sometimes hard. Well, we often feel like Naomi, that his providence brings bitterness. But as it's been said in the past, behind God's frowning providence is a smiling face. Bitterness brought forth the fruit of faith. Even if Ruth was as a Moabite woman, there was hope for her in the grace of God. In the words of John Piper, "Don't ever think that the sins of your past means there's no hope for the future." We see that God is sovereign. We see his providence on display. Third, we see his good purposes in this story. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things out for the good and happiness of his people and for the praise of his glory. If there's anything in your life right now that makes you think that your future is bleak, we know that for those united to Christ by grace through faith, God is at work right now, like he was in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, to give you a future and a hope. And that's the point of this first act, isn't it? That God is working even in the dark moments of life. I leave you with this quote, which is often attributed to Charles Spurgeon. It says, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Let's pray together.